Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. And, one of the things I don't always like to, push a lot of what's going on, in the news media and stuff, but I put on my Facebook, and I will tell you about it, but the CDC just came out with a new statistic that of the 161,000 plus people that they say have gotten COVID, that have died of COVID, actually only 6% died of COVID-19. The rest had comorbidities. And so, in other words, they died of those other things. They did have the virus, but that's not what they died of. They said only 6% died of COVID-19. And they corrected themselves. So some people are saying, hey, wait a minute, that's not a pandemic. And some of the things they're doing, I don't know if you've been up H3 lately, but they're tracing people. Now it's not going to be pandemic, but it's now going to be what you would call, what did I call it? I forgot what I called it. Case-demic. Yeah, in fact, we have it on the website. In other words, the cases rise, and so they shut everything down. You don't do that. Just because you have cases, that's what happens with a virus. 20 to 60% of society gets it, and they call it herd immunity, and then it just dies out. And in this, I think Jake just put it up today on the news we can use. It takes you to that website, but if you go on our website, CalvaryChapelHonolulu.com, it'll take you to that. And just some very, really good videos and good information on these things. So you can check it out. It's just so important. Just so that you make good decisions for your family. Tried to show you what a mask does. Really doesn't do anything. The vapor goes all everywhere. And so we want to inform you on this COVID-19, this virus that they call it a pandemic, but you're finding that it's much like any other virus, although it is severe. Yes, it is severe, but if you get it, the majority of people get over it. What, 97, 98% of people get over it? And yet those that might die of it, they have a comorbidity or some other disease that they might have. Maybe it's heart disease, maybe it's obesity, maybe it's pneumonia, that kind of thing. So anyway, let's get into 1 Peter chapter 5. I don't know how interested you are in that stuff, but I am, because I love truth. I don't like it when you have people that are supposed to be in the know and they tell you false things, especially when it comes to the Bible, because we're going to look at shepherds tonight as Peter's going to talk about shepherds. Well, we have in chapter 5, let's see if we can get through the entire chapter. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. He says, therefore, it's pointing back. What is he talking about? Therefore what? Well, it points back to Peter's exhortation. You're going to suffer. He's been talking about suffering because they're in a time of persecution with them. Now, there is persecution around the world in the 21st century. We're not experiencing that here yet. I mean, mild, you might say, with the shutdown, and they're demanding what we do and what we not do. So in one sense, they're kind of regulating our life that they haven't done before. But in his exhortation, he's saying, if you're suffering as a Christian, don't be ashamed. You're going to suffer. And so he mentions that in chapter 4, verse 16. But he says, there's glory in that. There's glory of God in that suffering if you're suffering according to the will of God and as a Christian and you're blessed. Now he's going to address pastors and elders and leaders, those in any way that are leading the flock. You may have a home fellowship and you lead in that way. You may have some type of ministry where you have a group of people that you're leading out in and you're representing the Lord. Well, that's what he's talking to. He's talking to pastors, shepherds, elders. He's talking to anyone that is in a leadership role. And so when he speaks to them, he says, you're to be a blessing. You're to be a blessing to the people, and especially these suffering saints that are going through hard times. You're to care for the sheep or for the members of the body of Christ. And the shepherding goes a long way. Now, when I say shepherding, sometimes you think of a pastor who's standing up here in front of people. Well, that's true. But also, I'm talking about one that might be in a home fellowship, one that might have a various ministry that is leading other people. They're shepherding them. That's the idea. And one who shepherds, one who leads, that goes a long way to strengthen and to encourage those that they are shepherding, those that they are leading, because they go through hard times. You see, people always don't have those hard times written on their face. Sometimes they do. Sometimes you can see it. You know, they look worn. They look worn down. But, you know, I know of people, they have this, you know, this smile, this look, and it's really just kind of a mask, kind of a cover-up, but they're hurting inside. They're hurting big time. I've seen it. I know it. I've dealt with it. And so, you see, you don't know, you know, the kind of people that you might be dealing with that are just dying on the inside. And for you as one who leads, you can give them great strength, great encouragement in their hard times to persevere, to endure, realizing that God is faithful. He's going to be faithful in those times as really they see the faithfulness of you as a shepherd, as a leader, as an elder, as one who is leading them. Could be a women's Bible study, a women's prayer meeting. Could be a number of different ministries around the church here. Sometimes it's more caught than taught. I mean, you could teach these things, but when people see it in your life, they want to follow that. That's a huge, huge example. And so really, that's what he's laying out. And notice Peter, what he says here. He didn't see himself as the head of the early church. Oh, he was a powerful leader. He didn't see himself as the Pope, as maybe the Catholics might want to say he was. But he saw himself as a fellow elder. What a great thing to say, just a fellow elder. I'm just like you. I am leading. People look to me for encouragement, but I'm just like you as an elder. And he saw all of the Lord's suffering. Notice how witness of verse 1 of 5, chapter 5, of the suffering of Christ and a partaker also of the glory. So he had seen Jesus suffer. He saw him go through that suffering, that beating, you know, he saw him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he sweated great drops of blood and just cried out to the Lord in just a horrible situation where he just poured out his heart. But then when he was in that courtyard there and they turned him over to those centurions and they beat him and then finally scourged him and finally on the cross. Peter saw that. He saw that horrible suffering of Jesus. And then he saw him die on the cross. And then Peter recognized his own lapse of faith. He did. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Oh, no, Lord, I'm not going to deny you. But he certainly did, didn't he? In Caiaphas' courtyard there, when Jesus was being arrested, three times they said, no, surely you're one of his disciples. No, I never knew the man. Three times. But then he came back. He finally came back. But notice that verse 1, it also talks about the glory that is to be revealed. Peter even saw the glory of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, where what was on the inside shone on the outside, and Peter was just amazed at that. Peter said, "Oh Lord, should we build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses?" And then God basically interrupted and said, listen to Jesus, listen to my son. And so Peter saw a lot. He saw the suffering, he saw the glory, he saw his own failures, but then he recovered. He came back and he recovered. And notice he declared really what Jesus was declaring, shepherd my flock or feed my flock, which is among you, exercising oversight, not out of compulsion, but voluntarily, which is the will of God, and not for money. Oh, that is the curse of the ministry. Ah, it just makes me sick. Wants to make me put my fist through, in the old days, the TV. But then I'd have to go out and buy another TV. But, you know, it just, these guys, they don't feed the flock, they fleece the flock. But they're going to have to face the Lord. And that's sad. And so he's really declaring what Jesus declared in John chapter 21. Remember, after Jesus was resurrected and he cooked breakfast for the disciples and he said, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, we don't know if he was talking about the fish, that great haul of fish. You love me more than these in your fishing vocation, or you love me more than these, the other disciples that you said you did, even though they may forsake you, I won't. We don't exactly know what Jesus was pointing to, the fish and his career as a fisherman, or if he was pointing to the disciples and putting himself above the disciples. But Jesus said, do you agape me, that highest form of love? And Peter said, I love you, phileo, as a friend. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then he said again, Peter, do you agape me, that highest form of love? And Peter again said, Lord, I really love you as a friend. I phileo you. And that's a Greek word, phileo, for love. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, phileo. And Peter said, I phileo you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. In other words, look after them. And then the last time, Jesus said, Peter, do you phileo me? In other words, Jesus came down to Peter's level. And Peter was grieved. He said, Lord, you know all things, and you know I phileo you, I love you. You see, God always wants to bring us up to his level. But sometimes we bring God down to our level and he'll work with us on that level. Here's the thing with Peter. Before we end tonight, Peter's going to talk about agape. He came to that agape love. That very love that Jesus wanted to put within him, Peter had finally at the end. Sometimes we don't always start out really strong. But the thing is, God, if we just keep following the Lord and we let the Lord bring us up to the level that he wants, we end strong. And so, feed my sheep. In other words, feed, lead, look out for, care for, protect. That's the idea. When he says here in that verse 2, exercising oversight, the term there is episkopeo, and two Greek words, upon and guard. In other words, you guard over the sheep. As a shepherd, you're guiding, you're guarding, and you're feeding. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. And now that's what Peter is saying to those there that he's writing to. And that's what we're to do as shepherds, as leaders. We're to guide, we're to guard, and we're to feed. And so when we realize that those that are in our care, those are God's sheep, and we're going to be accountable to give an account to the Lord for what we've done with God's sheep, how we've cared for them, how we've had oversight of them. not benefiting ourselves, not for sordid gain, but for their benefit. It's selfless care of God's sheep. Because God's put them in charge of us. It's not like babysitting and getting paid. Notice, it's not for out of compulsion. You could be a babysitter and get paid for babysitting. You're compelled to do it. I mean, my kids did it. My grandkids are now doing that. But you see, it's quite different when you do it voluntarily. It's like you look after that child as if they're your own child. And you're not doing the ministry for the money. Well, I'm doing it because I'm getting paid, but you're doing it because you love those sheep, and those sheep are God's sheep. And so you're doing it for the benefit of the Lord and what pleases the Lord. Not taking advantage for sordid gain, that is a horrible word there. Horrible word. You're there, you're like a shyster. You know, you give to the church $100, God's going to give you back $1,000. It's almost like, you know, rolling the dice with God. And there's so much false teaching when it comes around money. I'll name this guy because he's such a false prophet, Alvin Zini. I used to see him many, many years ago. I don't know if he's still alive, but, you know, dyes his hair. Well, he has hair coloring. It's kind of red. But that's all he does. Every scripture, he'll lead you into giving, giving, giving. Hundredfold blessing. What a false, false prophet he is. And but God will deal with him. Fleecing the flock, not feeding the flock. You know, taking advantage of people. And usually when people get older, they can be so deceived. Deceived because they're so trusting. They're so believing. And you know, when people get their phone number or they get their email or they get their address and they're sending them all these things, and these things are so enticing, and then all of a sudden you find that they're taking advantage of, you know, the older generation. We need to surround the older generation and show that we just found something that was bogus and something that was a scam, you know, came into the church. And we need to, you know, warn that, because there are plenty out there that do it for sordid gain. Nor, he said, verse 3, yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So not lording, not dominating or manipulating the people, coercing the people to do what you want them to do. And if they don't do what you want them to do, then that leader calls them rebellious or calls them unsubmissive or backsliding because they left the charge of that leader. They're not pleasing God, and you put burdens upon the people. You make them feel guilty when you're the one that's guilty. Never, ever. We've had people leave the church, and it's hurt me, but I will never, ever want to put some burden on them and say, oh, they're just backslid. Oh, they're just carnal. Oh, they're just this, that. A shepherd should never, ever do that. If you're a leader, you're going to get hurt. That's part of it. That's part of the ministry. I mean, look at Jesus. He had so many followers, and they all left him because they didn't like his teaching. And he said to the disciples, will you too also leave me? And they said, Lord, where would we go? You have words of eternal life. So you see, part of your leadership is, you know, people are going to hurt you. When I always use this too, and when Chuck first came over, we were out in the North Shore, we had a potluck, and Chuck was there. I got him aside, and I said, Chuck, this is happening, and that's happening. And I was talking about people, how, you know, I was being buffeted. And Chuck listened to me for a while. He said, well, Bill, people will be people. And he turned around and walked away. And I thought, that is good advice, because there's no answer. It's just part of it. I mean, look at Moses. Look at what he had to endure. And look at what Paul had to endure. Look at what Peter had to endure. I mean, it just happens if you're in leadership, but you never, ever put that upon others. And you don't lord it over those. You don't make them feel bad because they've made you feel bad. Coercive leadership is horrible. And harsh leadership is not something that God approves of. Remember what Paul said, I'm like a nursing mother to you in my leadership. That is such a tender kind of idea, a nursing mother. And that's how Paul was to the people. He goes on, and when the chief shepherd, that's Jesus Christ, appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, that is a reward. You talk about the gold medal of somebody that's in a competition in the Olympics, gold medal. Well, that's pretty good for, you know, I mean, you can't get any higher than that in the Olympics, can you? But I'll tell you, for one who has oversight of others, when Jesus Christ shows up, for you to receive that unfading crown of glory, there's nothing higher than that. No honor higher than that. And that's why we, you know, that's why how a shepherd or how a leader should be leading others in that respect, because you don't deserve it, but God is going to give it. You know, when I look at that and I think, am I going to get that crown of glory? I think, I don't know. It'd be nice, but, you know, I'll wait until I'm there with the Lord if he wants to give me that. I hope so. And you who have charge over others, I don't know if you kind of feel that way as well. You know, if you've been faithful in the things of the Lord, and if, you know, you've been a steward of those that he's put in your charge. But we can't arrogantly say, yeah, that's what I'm going to get. I'm going to get a crown of glory because I'm so, no. He's going to talk about humility in just a moment. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a lot that Proverbs says about the proud. When he talks about the younger, now, not necessarily in age, but those who are coming up in the ranks. They could be an older person, but they're just young in the faith. They don't know a lot of the Bible. They don't know a lot of the Lord. So that's what they're talking about, young in the faith, and be subject to those who are older in the faith. Maybe they're younger people, but they're older in the faith. They're more mature. That's what he's talking about. You see, not only age, but spiritual ranking, spiritual maturity is what he's talking about. I think sometimes when you come into the body of Christ, it's difficult when you have a younger person, but they're very mature, and you're supposed to be under them. Sometimes you might chafe at that. You see, Paul had to encourage Timothy because there were those older that were chafing at Timothy's authority and his ministry. Don't let them despise your youth, Timothy, but through your speech and through your actions, you know, show yourself approved. And so younger people in the Lord, sometimes they feel a little bit intimidated when an older person, especially an older person that might have this kind of this proud kind of attitude, you know, comes with, you know, and, you know, is kind of uppity, you know, who are you to tell me what to do? Well, it's the ministry God's put me in charge in, and if you don't like it, leave. You know, maybe sometimes that would be the best approach, because the Bible, Peter is saying, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. And you see, if we don't humble ourselves, God has got a way of humbling us. He can do that. And notice, humble yourself before one another, because God gives grace to those who are humble. Now, the idea there, that humility, it's in military ranking. Remember the centurions? Often you find centurions in the New Testament. And Jesus spoke highly of the centurion's faith. The one who wanted his servant healed, Jesus said, well, I'll come over to your house and heal him. And he said, oh, no, you don't have to. You don't have, just speak the word and it'll be done. Because I'm a man in authority. There are those that are under me. I tell them to do this and they do it, and do that and they do it. And there are those over me that I'm under them. So this authoritarian kind of ranking, you know, being in and under authority, you just speak the word and it'll be done, because I know that you're under authority to God the Father, is basically what he was saying. And Jesus said, greater faith have I not found in all Israel. You see, to be in authority, you've got to be under authority. And if you chafe being under authority, it's usually because you're kind of puffed up with yourself. You're too big for God to use you. You need to be smaller in your eyes for God to use you. And so he says, humble yourself. In other words, clothe yourself or put on humility and do it toward one another. Take that lower rank toward one another. Prefer one another. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think correctly, properly of yourself. You see, usually you're not greater than your master. Jesus said that. And so I came to serve and not be served. And so he said to the disciples, the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. So when you are a servant and you're not proud, the term proud is made up of two Greek words, over and appear. It's to show yourself above others. You could kind of see that in people. They have this swagger about them. You see, it's to show yourself above others. In honor, preferring yourself and not preferring others. But you see, for a humble person, God gives grace, his unmerited favor. He gives favor and benefits of himself. His glory is upon a person of humility. And that's what we want. We want to reflect who Jesus is. And the Bible talks about us being living epistles known and read of all men. And I don't think there's any greater witness than a person that is just glowing with the presence of Christ, because there is a humility about them and people see it. You don't have to say, you know, how humble you are. Here's my book, 10 Ways to Be as Humble as I Am. You know, you don't have to do that. They just kind of see that the grace of God is upon you because you are. You take that lower seat. It says when you come into the room, don't take the high seat. Take the lower seat. You take the high seat, then the householder, the master of the house may say, you know, that's not for you. You go sit over there. Let somebody of honor sit there. But take that lower seat, because the master would say, oh, hey, that lower seat's not yours. Here, you come on up here. And you see, that, I believe, is what happens in heaven, what God does for us in heaven, and how the Lord will deal with us in heaven and the rewards in heaven. So he goes on, verse 6, he says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So God exalting, the Bible says promotion comes neither from the east or from the west, not from the north or from the south, but from the Lord. God puts down one and he exalts another. Remember Moses. The Bible says Moses was the meekest man on the earth. But remember, meek is not weak. Meek is power under control. Jesus, power under control. When they were ready to arrest him and crucify him, remember when he said, I could call legions of angels to come and rescue me. He had the power, but he didn't use it. That's meek. You have the power, but you don't use it. And you see, in the same way, for us, we need to be meek for God to use us. He needs to be able to work through us. If we're not meek, if we're not humble, how is God going to work through us? You know, he can't steer us, you know, if we're stiff, if we're fighting against him because of pride. You see, humility, it's like supple and soft clay, you know, soft to the touch, it can be molded. That's what we are. Maybe some of you are not old enough, but my first car didn't have power steering. And if it doesn't have power steering, you really have to crank the wheel to get the thing to turn. And then when they had power steering, you know, it makes it really easy. I can remember when I rented a truck, I had to go up to the mountains, actually up in Twin Peaks, because my mom had a house up there. She was sold it, and I had to get all the furniture. Me and Danita went up there, and I rented a truck. It didn't have power steering. I'll tell you, to turn that wheel, it's like you need some strength. And you see, God wants us to be supple. He wants to be able to kind of move us, like power steering, you know, and just kind of as the eyes of the servant look unto the hand of their masters, as the eyes of the maiden unto the hand of the mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. You see, all that servant needed to do is look at the master, and the master would just, you know, give a glance, and that servant would be there to do what needed to be done. You see, the same with us and the Lord. The Lord wants to be able to steer us, but he needs us to be humble so he can work through us. And notice it says, at the proper time there, the last part of verse 6. In other words, the proper time is God's time. It's God's time to be able to, his exaltation. You may be in waiting right now. Well, when's God going to use me? When am I going to be up there and, you know, really out there? Well, it's in God's timing. God knows when the time is right. Well, he says, casting all your cares or anxieties upon him because he cares for you. I think we all have cares. We all have anxieties. All of us. There are times of that. Especially if you're a leader. Remember, he's talking to leaders, shepherds, pastors, anyone that's leading. I mean, even a family person. You as a mother, you have to lead your kids, or a father, lead a family, or a business person, leading in that position. So whatever kind of leadership, there's always those anxious times, especially when others are involved and you're responsible for them. You see, and you have to discern, am I helping or am I hindering them in this, in my leadership role? Am I holding them back or am I pushing them forward? Usually those anxious times, those concerns come with those things that we're most concerned with. Now, notice what he says in those concerns. What do? We cast. We cast all our cares, all our anxieties upon the Lord. I bet there are plenty of people right now that are watching, listening here in the sanctuary that have got some cares. They've got some anxious things that they're going through. Especially with what the government is doing. I mean, it's so confusing. God's not the author of confusion, but they're confused. And so it creates anxiety in us. But notice he said, cast it. Cast it. It's a simple action, casting. You ever been fishing? Well, if you have a spinning rod, you just cast it. You cast it outside of yourself. You don't cast it in your own lap. No, you're casting it in the lap of the Lord. When I was a kid, I fished all the time. I love fishing. I used to paddle out of my surfboard. And as a kid, we lived in Manhattan Beach, and I'd paddle out past the pier, and with my spinning rod, I'd tie a gunny sack to my leg, and I'd cast, and it would be a feathered, trolling with a feathered lure, and usually you'd catch bonita and stuff out there. I don't know why I didn't think, wait a minute, there's sharks out here as well as bloody fish. Guy, putting that bloody fish in a gunny sack tied to your leg, that might not be too smart. But anyway, when you cast, you throw it way out there. And that's the idea. We're casting it, you know, to the Lord, into His hands. You see, He knows what to do, and He cares for you. He cares for me. So that's where we cast our cares and our anxieties. And He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. This is verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Satan, he's out there. He's out there. He's prowling. Right now he's prowling, him and his demons, looking for your weakness. And so it says, be sober. In other words, clear-headed. Not in a spiritual or a moral fog or stupor. You see, the devil exploits indecision. He exploits confusion. That's why there's an atmosphere now over the United States, over Hawaii. There's a demonic atmosphere. You probably feel it, kind of an oppression. Why? Because our leaders are in confusion, and they're putting that confusion upon us. That's what happens. And the enemy takes advantage of that. So you feel that. I feel it. I'm sure you feel it. If you don't feel it, I wish I had your feelings then. You know, I just sense that. It's happening, because you don't know what they're going to do next, because they're confused. And the enemy works in and through that kind of fog that they're in. And, you know, for us, in a time like this, you know, I think it's really also the good part of it. It's a real testing of faith for Christians. You see, we need to be 100% for the Lord. Well, Bill, I'm 99%. Maybe that 1% is a little bit out there, but I'm 99%. Well, if He's not Lord of all, someone said, He's not Lord at all. And let me tell you why. Satan will exploit that 1%. And all he needs is that 1%. And he'll work on that. And that's all you need, is that one string, you know, to just pull that garment all apart. And so it really needs to be 100% for the Lord. And notice he also tells us to be alert. Alert, because the devil is a deceiver. He counterfeits truth. He makes you think things that are not true, and he puts forth things that, you know, are false. That's why I feel like a pastor needs to be a news reporter now and putting some truth out there, because everybody is such in a panic, in a fear right now. It's just, it's a horrible situation. And Satan promotes lies. There's a lot of lies that are being promoted right now. I've never seen it like this. That's why I think we're really in the last days, the last of the last days, because of that. The Bible tells us, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So, yes, that's the truth of the Word of God, but it's also just basic truth in the world that wants to drive or lead your life or put you in a panic or put you in a fear mode. You see, that's why I think we as pastors, we need to put some truth out there so you can make up your mind with what is true and what is not. When we go to Israel, we always hike up in Gedi and go to the falls up there. And often when we go at a certain season, there are what are called Sodom apples. And you look at it and you go, wow, it looks like one of those Washington Delicious apples, one of the like the yellow apples that you get from Washington State. But as you look at it, if you pick it, it's hollow. I saw one and I took a picture of it. There's one that is just beautiful yellow, looks nice, like you can eat it, but one right next to it, it exploded because it's hollow and the heat hits it and it just explodes. And you see, that's the idea of the lies that Satan brings. They're hollow. There's nothing to them. Oh, they look luscious, these things that the enemy puts out there. But they're empty. They're barren on the inside. It's all fantasy. It's not reality. And so that's why we need the truth of the Word of God, and we need the truth of what's going on in this life, that we not be led astray and we not be in a panic and we follow the world. Remember, the enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. So you get a lot of worldly information out there that is not true. And he says, resist. Resist the devil, he will flee. And the term there, resist, has with it stand up against. And you think, well, how could I stand up against the devil? Well, you stand in the armor of the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13, three times it tells us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. But we put on the full armor of God. You could read that on your own. You could do a study in that, putting on the full armor of God. You see, if you don't stand against the schemes, you'll never resist in the evil days. And what he says, put on the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes or the sandals of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you could study that on your own, but the fact is we're putting on all those pieces of armament is putting on Christ, because every one of those is Christ. You're abiding in Christ. You're putting on Christ, making no provision for the flesh. That's what that is dealing with. You see, you're not alone in your trials, in your difficulties. Christians are going through this. They're having to deal with the devil in a similar way. So he goes on, verse 10, we're getting to the end here. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. So there is a divine purpose for what you're going through, what I'm going through. There's a reason for that suffering. God knows it. It's in God's mind. I was going through the scriptures and just went through the verses where it says the hidden things are given to God, the revealed things are given to man. And I thought, and I kind of prayed, and I said, God, the hidden things, I'd sure like to know what you're doing through this pandemic, all that's going on, Lord. I'd love to know what you're doing. I know you got a purpose in there, and these are the hidden things, but you find that he's got a divine purpose. You know, he's got a reason for the suffering, and it's only for a little while. Notice, it's not forever. It's just, as he says in verse 10, it's only for a little while. And you think, yeah, well, I've been going through this for months. Well, remember, the Bible says a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years as a day. I don't think it's going to go on for 1,000 years. But you see, the Lord, his time frame is not like our time frame. And when it's compared to eternity, it's nothing. What we're going through, it's nothing. I've gone through situations I thought, I'm never going to get out of this. When am I going to get out of this? And I could barely remember going through it. But I'm thankful that the Lord has brought me through it, and I think he's matured me in it. You know, diamonds don't just pop out of the ground as diamonds. They don't just, ooh, there it is. I think I'll make a ring out of that. No, you got to take coal and coal under extreme pressure, and you get the diamond. You see, when you allow God, as it says here, to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish through the sufferings that you're going through the trials and the tribulation, the temptations that you're going through, it assures you'll be like heaven. I mean, you'll be like diamond in heaven. Remember, when he has the rewards in heaven, those things that are like precious gems, like diamonds, they come through. I mean, you could either be a diamond or you could be a lump of coal because you didn't let it happen. Here I am, a lump of coal in heaven because I didn't want it. I always resisted those sufferings. Yeah, well, take your choice. Take your choice. But God has a good plan for you. You don't want to be a lump of coal, but you want to be a diamond in heaven. The Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, "And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness will be like the stars forever and ever." In other words, glory. Glory in heaven for you who endure that. Well, he goes on, verse 11, "And to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Dominion means force or strength or might. And it denotes the presence of God's might and his strength, not only throughout all eternity, but he's talking about in us right now. He's talking about in the saints, dealing with our present situation for them in Peter's day and for us today in our suffering. And then he says, "Through Silvanus," or Silas, "our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So he ends off, "Remember Silas." Remember Silas on that second missionary journey with Paul. Ah, here he is with Peter. He's a missionary. He's the secretary here of this letter as Peter's dictating and he's writing it down and delivered it to the church. He says, "Standing in grace." In the grace, all that God has done. And he ends off, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." Now, that's interesting. He's talking about the church there in Rome. That's where he's writing from, Rome. But it's interesting how he says, "who is in Babylon." Babylon. It's allegorical. I think what they call a pseudonym. Because Babylon was known for its sensuality, for its ungodliness, for its idolatry. And what really marked Babylon and their false religious practices, that was fully embraced in Rome. And so he's using that as an illustration here for those in Rome, because it was so corrupt in Babylon, and so was it in Rome. And he talks about Mark. This is John Mark. He says, "my son." Remember John Mark? He was on that first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. Actually, he's Barnabas' cousin, John Mark was. And he bailed out in the midst of that missionary journey. And there was a big breach with Paul and Barnabas because Barnabas wanted to take him on the second missionary journey, and there was a falling out, and so Paul took Silas. And it would seem like, well, was that relationship ever repaired with John Mark? Oh, yes, it was. Because you find in one of the letters, Paul says, "Send Mark, he is useful to me." And so there was a great coming together. I think in the body of Christ, it's so sad when brothers and sisters, they have a parting of the ways, they get angry, and they separate, and now they're no longer friends. To me, it just tells me the shallowness of that Christian life. When you can't get along with your brother and sister, the very one that Jesus Christ died for, and now you're separated, and now you're holding a grudge. To me, it just simply says there's a very shallow relationship with Jesus. Because this was a big deal with Paul when John Mark, you know, left. And Paul didn't want to bring him. And there were harsh words between Paul and Barnabas on that second missionary journey. But, hey, John Mark and Paul, good friends. But now, remember John Mark, the church met in his mother's house. You see that in Jerusalem and in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. So there's a lot to say about him. And Peter calls him my son, Mark. There was a very close relationship with Peter and John Mark. The early tradition is that Mark's gospel had been greatly influenced and a lot of input by Peter. In other words, Peter dictated. Peter said a lot. He really mentored John Mark in that gospel. So he calls him my son. And notice in that last verse, that greeting with a kiss of love, that's an affectionate, pure, holy kiss, pure kiss. We have that in Hawaii. You know, that's great. I mean, other cultures, they have it, but just that aloha spirit. You know, you come and sometimes you don't expect it, but they come and, you know, they give you the greeting, that kiss or that aloha kiss. They did that here in the early church. It was a sign of agape. It was a sign of God's love in the heart of these believers. And notice he ends it with peace be to you all who are in Christ. Contrast to the strife and to the persecution that was going on. You know, God's peace that passes all understanding, his shalom, it replaces and it ends strife in a person's life. I don't know how we can have peace in our heart if we have strife with our fellow brothers and sisters who we're going to go to heaven with. Just can't happen. You see, in that peace, it's a result of being delivered from our sin and realizing how great our sin was and the sacrifice that it took God to forgive us. And the salvation now that we have, and the forgiveness that we have. You see, if we're not willing to forgive others, the Bible has a pretty stern warning. And God will not forgive you, your sins. And he'll turn you over to the torturers. I'm not saying that he's going to send you to hell, but the torturers are that your mind, that there are people that have a tortured mind. Their mind is just been eaten up by bitterness and anger. I know of those people. And it is such a sad thing. They just live a life, and it's not a life at all. It's a horrible thing. So he ends off with that piece, and we'll pick it up next time in the Second Peter, and he gets in Second Peter. He gets into a lot of things on the end times, and so we'll look at it. Why don't we stand together? Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your love, Lord, in our lives. And God, I do pray, just as we've kind of hit on the topic of strife and maybe unforgiveness and maybe not having a good relationship with Christian brothers and sisters. Lord, I would pray if you bring to mind a person that, Lord, we wouldn't let that go until we make amends with that. Because you tell us if we have aught against a brother or a sister, leave your offering at the altar and go make it right. And so, Lord, it really messes up, really tweaks that relationship with you when we have aught against a brother or sister, even against a mate, family member. So, Lord, I do pray, God, that we don't have that much more time here on planet Earth. And I pray that we not leave this life with regrets. But, Lord, we be Christ. We be Christ to others. And I realize that when people can't get along, they're just not enough Jesus Christ to that person. And so I pray that you'd make us more like you and that we would humble ourselves in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.